Well, continuing on this evening with our studies from the Shorter Catechism, and it does seem some time since we were looking at the Catechism. A couple of weeks ago, of course, we had the baptismal service, and then I was not preaching last week. So we come then this evening to question and answer number 33. So let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask for his help. Almighty God, we want to bless you this evening for the great care that you extend to your people. We want to thank you that we have the Word of God. You have not left us stumbling around in the dark. You've not left us merely to the opinions and ideas of men, but you've clearly stated what we are to believe and how we are to live. So we do pray this evening that you grant to us understanding and a heart for the things that we hear, that you would strengthen us in our faith, and for those who do not have faith, Lord, we pray that you would bring them under conviction and their need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So please help each one of us and bless our time together. Make yourself known to us, we pray. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've spent considerable time looking at how the Spirit of God applies redemption to God's people, and this principally revolved around the idea of effectual calling. Now, the Catechism then goes on to draw to our attention the blessings and the benefits that are ours as a consequence of effectual calling. So we come to question and answer number 33. Now, don't repeat the answer yet. let me just read it all to you. So question and answer number 33. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow with them. Now, basically, question and answer number 33 is like an introduction that then goes on to touch on those various blessings or benefits individually. And so rather than looking at question and answer number 33, it is just an introduction, if we can call it that, a launching pad, I'd rather now turn our attention to question and answer number 34 and begin to look at the first of the blessings that are mentioned, and that is justification. So I'll read the question and then please repeat the answer back to me, and the question and answer are in the bulletin as usual. So question and answer number 34, what is justification?
Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone.
Okay, so we turn our attention then this evening to the doctrine of justification. Now, let me say we're not going to go into a great deal of detail with this doctrine, having spent some time in the book of Galatians, but I just want to stick largely to what we find here in the answer of the Catechism. And the description of justification in the Catechism has two parts, two main parts, so we'll just look at each one in turn and fairly well confine ourselves to these two ideas. So firstly then, justification means that God has pardoned our sins. Okay, firstly, justification means that God has pardoned our sins. Now we might refer to this as the negative side of justification. The guilt of our sin has been pardoned, meaning that it has been taken away. It's no longer held against us. And it's termed negative, or the negative side of justification, because it involves the idea of removal. Okay, our guilt has been removed. Our guilt has been taken away. Now, justification and pardon are legal terms. Okay, what we are dealing with this evening is the language of the courtroom. Because what we need to understand is that our sin, our guilt against God, is as a consequence of breaking God's law. Justification and pardon are legal matters. So we read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take our sins, to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. So the Apostle John tells us clearly here that sin is lawlessness, and as such it is a legal matter. And so there are certain things that we might ordinarily do in life that are a violation of the law of the land. We contravene the law of the land in some way if we go speeding in our car, or we steal something from work. Sin is a violation of the law of God. Often violations of the law of the land, or really all violations of the law of land, are also sin because they're committed against God. But sin is to contravene the law of God. It is a legal thing. And John tells us that Christ came to take away our sins, or in other words, to take away and remove our guilt. And this is what it means to be pardoned. When a person is pardoned through Jesus Christ, the guilt of their sin is no longer held against them. The verdict has been passed and we have been acquitted. We have been forgiven. One of the things that is vital to gospel preaching is that sinners see themselves against the backdrop of the law of God, because this is how God sees people. Against the backdrop of his perfect and righteous law. God doesn't compare us to other people the way we compare ourselves to others. God compares us to the righteousness of his law. And it's therefore in the light of the law that our sins are exposed, that it's revealed in what ways we are offensive to God, in what ways we sin against him. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul said this: "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, of course, we know from the writings of Paul that he saw himself essentially as being a good man and a righteous man, until he really came to a spiritual understanding of the law. And then he realized, among other things, that he was covetous, that he was actually guilty before God. He was not as good as what he thought. So when a person is made alive by the Spirit of God, effectually called and brought to the realization of his or her guilt, so they will then seek pardon through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has borne the guilt of all those who trust in his death as a payment for their sin. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. You may like to turn there with me. I'm going to read it anyway. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And here in these verses we have such an apt description of our guilt and the idea of pardon. That is, our guilt being taken away. So the Apostle Paul says, having been forgiven your trespasses. Again, the idea of a trespass is a legal term. Of course, you know, in the ordinary sense, of, you know, if you jump over a fence and go onto someone's property and, you know, there's a sign saying that it's someone's property, you know, do not enter, you trespass. It's a violation of the law. The word trespass actually means to go beyond the boundaries. And Paul says, for those who have been forgiven, They have been forgiven of their trespasses, the fact that they have deviated beyond the boundaries set by God. Paul describes these boundaries in terms of the handwriting of requirements that was against us. And he's referring to the book of the law. And it's a fascinating description that he gives, the handwriting of requirements that is against us. And the idea is this: here is the book of God's law with all that God wants, and it's kind of like as you break God's law, so the ledger is filled in. So the ledger is filled in. Now you can imagine, you know, all day and all night, the ledger is filled in. You've done this, you've done this, you've thought that, you've said this, you've done this, you think this way, and so it goes on. Here's the law. When and how is it broken? To the Jewish mind, many thought that the angels actually kept this ledger in heaven, that they were the ones observing. But of course, ultimately, it's only God who knows the heart, and sin is not just something we do, it's an issue of the heart. Some believe that there's a record actually kept in heaven of all that takes place in the world, including an inventory, a ledger of all of our sins, the handwriting of requirements that was against us. And so as such, Paul is indicating that there's a record of our offences. What he's saying here is that when a person trusts in Christ, again, the language is compelling, it's marvellous. This handwriting, this ledger that has been filled in against us, we are told that it was nailed to the cross with the Lord Jesus. And the idea is that when he died in our place, that handwriting, that ledger against you also died with him. It was removed. It no longer exists. It was taken out of the way. Your guilt is gone. No longer is there this great inventory, this great ledger that has recorded your offences. It was nailed to the cross with Christ and it died with him. It was taken away. And in this, says Paul, so Satan has been defeated. He has no claim upon you. Your guilt is gone, removed through Christ. Psalm 103, verse 12, words well known to most of us, I'm sure. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions, our violations of the law. So far has he removed them from us, taken out of the way. It's a wonderful picture of this demonstrated for us, anticipating the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 16. And the idea of what is called the scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, two goats were selected. And of the two goats, there were lots drawn. One was to be sacrificed in the temple as an offering for sin. The second goat was called the scapegoat. The priest would lay his hands upon that animal, symbolically transferring the guilt of the people to the animal. That animal was then released into the wilderness. And so symbolically in these two animals, there's a picture of the way in which sin is atoned for and the effect of the atonement of sin. Through the shedding of blood, our guilt has been carried away. The animal is released and it flees. It goes far off from the people. It's taken out of the way. And of course, so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Christ's death is a payment for your sin. The handwriting that was labelled against you has been taken out of the way. It died with him. Your guilt has been carried away. And so you are pardoned. In terms of your guilt before God, the law is satisfied. You're no longer guilty in the eyes of God. It's been removed. Guilt has been removed. This is what we find here in this idea of being pardoned. Justification means that God has pardoned, removed, taken away the guilt of our sins. Now, the second idea that we want to touch on from the Catechism this evening is this. Justification means that God accepts us as righteous. Okay, secondly, justification means that God accepts us as righteous. And we refer to this as the positive side of justification. Christians are declared to be righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's termed positive because something has been added to us. Something has been given to us. What's been given to us? The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so in terms of justification, we see this twofold aspect. On the one hand, guilt is removed. There is a subtraction, a taking away, the negative side. But then there is also the imputation of righteousness. That is the positive side. If Christ's work stopped at the removal of guilt and went no further, it would fall short of a fullness of redemption, a fullness of reconciliation, because we would still lack positive righteousness of our own. You see, the issue is this. It's one thing to have guilt removed, which is obviously vitally important, but God can only accept you if you're perfect. Not just the removal of the guilt, but God can only accept you if you are actually positively righteous. And we don't have any righteousness of our own. So the Catechism tells us that believers are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Let's have a look at some verses in the book of Romans, chapter 4, which Monique read earlier, and also chapter 5. Now, I'm not going to read all of the verses in relation to this issue, just a handful of them. But in terms of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, these are the passages you want to look at if you're interested in this subject. Plenty of passages elsewhere, but particularly these two. Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Speaking of the faith of Abraham, Paul says in Romans 4 verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Romans chapter 5 verses 17 to 19. For if by one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And you consider the language that is put to us in these passages. We were given righteousness, the gift of righteousness, made righteous, accounted as righteous, the imputation of righteousness. All of these ideas convey the fact that God has given to us a righteousness belonging to his Son. Now, it's been pointed out in previous sermons that the idea of imputation means to credit to someone's account. Okay, so when we trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, in the first instance, the guilt is taken away. But along with that, we are declared to be righteous by God. Christ's righteousness becomes ours. It's reckoned to our account. Now, this idea of imputation, so central to justification, also points us to the fact that Justification is a legal matter. And this is something that we really do need to understand. And what I'm going to explain in this next moment or so, I really want you to listen to and understand. I want you to grasp it. The imputation of righteousness does not make us godly people. Okay, the imputation of righteousness does not make us practically righteous. This is a legal issue. Okay, the imputation of righteousness is not referring to something that God does in us, but rather a declaration that God makes about us. On the basis of Christ's work, we are declared to be righteous. When it comes to a practical righteousness, the righteousness that God works within us, whereby we start to become godly people and we want to obey him and we start to live a godly life, that is called sanctification, not justification. It's called sanctification. It's a process whereby we increasingly, over time, become godly people. It's something that God works in us. Now, justification and sanctification are not the same things. They are related, but they are not the same. We're going to look at sanctification in a future sermon, shortly, God willing. But importantly, you see, what we need to understand is this. When it comes to sanctification, the idea that you become a godly person, Holy Spirit working in you, importantly, what you need to understand is that that will never save you. Becoming a godly person will never, ever save you. And the reason is this. First of all, what about all of the sins that you've committed in the past? They need to be atoned for. Sanctification will not save you either, because you will continue to sin. You will continue to sin for the rest of your life. So the question is, if you are a sinner, having sinned in the past, having sinned in the present, and you'll continue to sin for the rest of your life, how can God, who is righteous and just, how can he justify you? Well, he justifies you through the imputed righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because you're becoming a godly person. No matter how godly you become, your godliness can never save you, because it's never perfect. And you'll continue to sin for the rest of your life. Upon what basis can God accept you as a righteous person? The fact that he has declared you to be righteous on the basis of his Son's work for you. God imputes your guilt to Christ. It's not actually his guilt. He hasn't done anything wrong. He doesn't become a sinful person upon the cross. He's a righteous person. But God declares your sin to be his sin. It's a legal declaration. And when you trust in him, he declares the righteousness of Christ to be yours. You know what? In a sense, it's not actually yours. You're sinful. But God declares you to be righteous. There's a great transaction that takes place in the heavenlies. Your guilt is conferred to Christ, and his righteousness is conferred to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Well-known verse to us, I'm sure. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, God made Christ to be guilty, though it's not his own guilt. And in doing so, he made you to be righteous, though it's not actually your righteousness. It's Christ's. It's a legal thing. Imagine if I have a great debt that I can't pay. And I give my debt to you and you willingly take it as your own. You've done nothing to incur the debt. but you've willingly taken it to yourself. Now legally that debt is yours. And at the same time that I give to you my debt and you're willing to pay it, you actually give to me great wealth. You give to me, say, the deeds, the legal documents that entitle me to great wealth. I haven't worked for that wealth. I haven't done anything for it. But for all intensive purposes, legally, when this transaction takes place, my guilt becomes yours and your wealth becomes mine. This is what happens when we're converted. This is the important, or they're both important components of justification, but this is the second important component of justification, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He's imputed with our guilt, we are imputed with his righteousness. What exactly is the righteousness of Christ? What is it that we are given? Well, I could give the long answer, and we'll be here for a long time, and for several sermons. We speak about the passive and active obedience of Christ. But in simple terms, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is this. It's his perfect obedience of God's law. Now you and I are trespassers. We violate God's law and we can never keep it perfectly. But guess what? Christ kept God's law for us. He came into this life, he lived a perfect life, obeying all of the strictures of God, and he did so on our behalf. When we trust in Christ's death for the forgiveness of our sins, we are justified because Christ's perfect obedience to the law of God is credited to our account. Now, I made the point previously, in the first point, that the removal of our guilt was made possible through the death of Christ. The imputation of the righteousness of Christ was made possible by his life. Now, when it comes to Christianity and the Christian faith, we focus almost entirely upon the death of Christ, don't we? And in some ways, rightly so. But I don't know whether you realise it or not this evening, but you know what? You're not actually just saved by the death of Christ. You're also saved by his life. You are saved by both his life and his death. You see, if Jesus didn't live a perfect life, his death would count for nothing. He had to live a perfect life on our behalf. And of course, if he lived a perfect life but he didn't die in our place, then his life would be worth nothing either. Or at least nothing to us. But it's both together. It's both the life and the death of Christ by which we are saved. Both are absolutely vital. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by his life. His death means the removal of guilt. His life means the imputation of righteousness. And just before we conclude, another, I think, important way that we can understand this idea of imputation is that of putting on clothing. We've already noted that the first part of justification is the removal of our guilt. There's a sense in which we can say that the old garments have been taken off. You think of garments that are soiled and stained and they're torn, they're beyond repair. Those garments have been taken off. But justification then means that new garments have been placed upon us. Perfect garments, gleaming white garments, pure garments. There's a fantastic example of this in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 3. A little bit of background. Zechariah was what we call one of the post-exilic prophets. He's a contemporary of Haggai. You know, the children of Israel, when they came back after Babylonian captivity, So they settled again in Jerusalem, and the intention, of course, was to build the temple and the walls, and that work started and stumbled and started and stumbled, and Zechariah really prophesies to the people the need to repent and to get this work undertaken properly, the rebuilding of the walls and the temple and so on. And Zechariah preaches repentance, but he's given a series of visions. And in one of those visions, he pictures the high priest Joshua in the presence of God, who is there to intercede on behalf of the people and to pray for them. Let me just read what follows. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away his filthy garments from him." And he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And the idea is that of Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord, and Satan accuses him. How can he intercede for the children of Israel? He's a defiled man, pictured in the staining of his garment. He's standing before the Lord in clothing that is not appropriate. And the Lord speaks to Satan. He speaks to Joshua and those who are present, the angelic host. "Take away the filthy garments from him. See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." It's the idea of being clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. This kind of imagery is found throughout the Old and the New Testaments. Jesus gives a parable in Matthew chapter 22. There's a great wedding feast, and all are invited, or at least those who are invited don't come. And the master of the wedding feast tells the servants to go out and to compel people to come from the highways and the byways to the wedding. So all these people come to the wedding feast. The master or the king comes in to see the guests, and he notices one who is not wearing wedding garments, garments appropriate to the feast, and he is cast out. What does it picture for us? It's a picture of those who, in the final judgment, not being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, are not accepted by God. Without the imputed righteousness of Christ, we are not attired appropriately. In other words, we can't come with our own righteousness. We can't come in our own good works. We need that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, through being justified. Picture, of course, is that Christ has placed upon himself your filthy garments, your sin, your guilt. He's taken it away, and he has exchanged that for his perfect righteousness. You're clothed in his perfect obedience. Okay, let us conclude then this evening. The Catechism asks the question, what is justification? And the beginning of the answer is, justification is an act of God's free grace. The same is said in relation to adoption. Next question that we find, adoption is an act of God's free grace. When it comes to sanctification, the Catechism gives a different answer. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Justification is an act of God. whereas sanctification is a work of God. Now, this isn't just, you know, just different words that are pulled out of the sky. It's not splitting of hairs. This difference is important. An act is something that God does instantly. The idea of work is that of a process. A Christian is in the process of being sanctified. A Christian is never in the process of being justified. Justification does not involve development. It does not involve progress. You are either justified and justified completely, or you are not. Stands in contrast to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church teaches that when a baby is baptized, Roman Catholic parents, when a baby is baptized, the work of justification begins. And as that child grows and develops, he or she will have to keep working at their justification. They have to keep working to be justified. Friends, you don't have to work to be justified. You simply need to trust in the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You need to trust what Christ has done that you could not do for yourself. And when you do believe, when you do trust, you will be justified. It's an instantaneous thing. You are made right with God. And this brings into view just the last section of what the Catechism says. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins, in other words, he removes them, and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is received by faith alone. As soon as you trust in Christ, as soon as you believe the gospel, as soon as you turn your face to God in repentance, God saves you instantaneously. He declares you to be just and right in his sight. Cameron, the other day, was asking me about live television, watching sport on television, and he finds it amazing that, you know, you can watch a cricket game in Perth or some event taking place across the other side of the globe, and he says, "Dad, it's called live television." He says, "Is it happening exactly as we watch it?" I said, "Well, believe it or not, it more or less is. You know, when you see the bales come flying off the wickets in Perth, though it's across the other side of the country, it's basically happening as you watch. It's sort of like a split second." And of course, you know, to a little mind, he can't sort of compute how this is possible. Now, how can we watch live sport from England? And it's actually happening, you know, thousands of miles away, but we're viewing it. Well, that's the marvels of modern technology. He doesn't understand it. I'm not quite sure that I understand it. But it's basically an instantaneous thing. And, you know, when it comes to salvation, it's instantaneous. There is no delay. Friend, you don't have to work at anything to be saved. We're saved by God's grace. You simply trust what God has done for you through his Son. You look to his death as a payment for your sins, and as soon as you do, as soon as you look to Christ, instantaneously, you are declared to be just in the eyes of God. You are accepted as one of his children. You are brought in by adoption, never to be cast out again. Sanctification is a different thing. That's a work that takes place over time. You will work for the rest of your life to be a godly person. That doesn't save you. You're saved by faith in Christ. As soon as you take hold of God's Son, as soon as you do it, it's an instantaneous thing. So your debt has been removed. It's cancelled. The guilt is taken away. That handwriting of requirements that was against you, that inventory, that ledger that was against you has died. It's gone. Righteousness is imputed. Christ's perfect obedience becomes your obedience. and so you're a child of God. The hymn writer said, and we will sing this hymn in a moment, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Praise and glory be unto our God through Jesus Christ. Amen.